Proverbs 10. All right, before we get into that, we've got Dateline, Lockport, New York. Father, I thank you for releasing us from bondage, sorrow, and night, and Lord, setting us free by the Spirit of God and the truth in your word. I pray that you bless us, and Lord, we understand many things in your word. We understand many things about the truth, and Father, we want you to use us. Lord, we don't by any means intend to be hypocritical about any of these things. You've saved us. You've given us truth, and that bears a great responsibility in our lives. I pray that you bless it. I pray you bless us as we endeavor to seek you, and as we endeavor to do your will, and teach us as we get into your word now this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs 10, we left off in verse 16, right around in there. And verse 16, last time we looked at this, it says, "The labor of the righteous tendeth to life, the fruit of the wicked to sin." Now, as we were looking at it last time, we've got two people right here. We've got a righteous person, and we've got a wicked person. And the righteous person is laboring, and the wicked person is laboring. And the labor of the righteous person leads one place, and the labor of the wicked person leads another. He says the labor of the righteous tendeth to life. So the end of the labor of a righteous man is life. For example, Galatians, "He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." It's not that we're sowing to the Spirit to get saved and go to heaven and reap everlasting life by that, but it, we're saved and we're reaping a more abundant life and more rewards, more spiritual life, life in heaven, and more abundant life, which brings us to John chapter 10, verse 10. "The labor of the righteous tendeth to life," and in John 10:10, Jesus said, "I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly." So when a righteous person labors, the end of that labor is life, and that more abundantly. It's more spiritual life. So you've got a righteous person here, and he's laboring. He's working. He's putting forth effort. Well, in the New Testament, it talks about a person that labors in the Word and doctrine. Some people labor by studying the Bible. And it's a labor to study that book. I mean, there's been times when I've been studying it and the Lord was just, I was reading it, and by every verse I'm reading, I'm getting a cross-reference coming to my mind, and I'm marking down a verse here and I'm looking up a verse here. And after a while, you feel like sometimes, man, I just wish it just slowed down for a little bit. It's wearing me out. But then later on, if you get reading it and nothing's coming, you thank God for the times when it did come. But anyway, it's a labor to study that book. And that's why it says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God." A what? Workman that needed not to be ashamed. Why? Because it takes work to study that book and rightly divide the word of truth. So you've got a righteous man and he's laboring. And his laboring ends up in life. If the right labor of the righteous tendeth to life, that's the end of the labor of the righteous. Now the wicked man labors also. Except for they don't say it right there that the wicked man labors. It says that the fruit of the wicked is to sin. It's got the comparison there. On one hand, the labor of the righteous tendeth to life. On the other hand, the fruit of the wicked to sin. He's comparing what a righteous man does and what a wicked man does. And when he gives you the righteous man, he gives you these elements. He's laboring, and he's giving you the end of the labor, which leads to life. He gives you the wicked man. He doesn't say labor, but he says the fruit. But when you think about it, fruit comes forth from labor. That is, the thing that you get and the thing that your labor produces is the fruit. The fruit of the Spirit. It's the thing that the Holy Spirit produces. Well, the labor of the wicked produces fruit. And this fruit tends and leads to sin. So when a wicked man labors, he produces certain fruit from that labor. And that labor and that fruit leads to sin. But when I think about all this stuff together, I realize in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. So what I'm thinking about here is I know that sin doesn't end right there, and the labor of the wicked doesn't end in sin, it ends in death. a wicked man labors, the labor produces a fruit, the fruit produces a sin, and then the sin ends to death. So you could say it like this. You could leave out these elements. You could say, as the right labor of the righteous tendeth to life, you could say the labor of the wicked tendeth to death. You've got missing elements here. A righteous man, his labor gives him an everlasting, more abundant life, and the wicked man's labor ends to a death, a spiritual death. So then you've got the righteous man laboring, and you've got life. So you've got missing elements here. You've got a righteous man laboring, his labor produces fruit, and now turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, find the missing element there. Romans 6, 22. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto what? Holiness. And the labor that a righteous man gives produces fruit, and that fruit produces holiness. And that holiness leads to life more abundantly. So he says in Romans 6:22, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, what? Everlasting life. Here's Galatians chapter 5. You see those? There's elements there. You got a righteous man, he's laboring, his labor's producing fruit, the fruit producing holiness, and the holiness leads to life. The labor of the righteous tendeth to life, and there they were. You could notice and compare the two verses right there in Proverbs chapter 10, which when I first came across this text, I just noticed that there was missing elements in that place there in Proverbs 10. Later on, I compared it with the passage here in Romans chapter 6, and I found it just laid out just that perfect. The fruit, your fruit unto holiness. The fruit of the righteous leads to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. Then in verse 23, there was the end of the other one. Another missing element, the wages of sin is death. Okay, so then for you, in your own life personally, as a righteous person, you want to labor righteously. Now, if your heart's not right with God, and for all practical purposes, you're saved and you're righteous in God's sight, but you're living a wicked life and you're going to labor and put forth effort wickedly, that labor is going to tend to bear fruit that tends to sin and leads you to a life of spiritual death. And to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Romans 8. So Christians can be saved and yet living a life of just death, just destruction, just wearing them out. Just like, I spoke about this when I came up here one time, they're living dead men. So that can just produce a life of death. And what a worn out drag, life becomes when you're a Christian and you're carnally minded. The carnal mind is enmity against God, and it's not subject to the law and God, and neither can be. The carnal mind leads to a life of spiritual death. And though you can be alive and living your life on earth, you can, for all practical purposes, be living a living death, like a dead man. Okay, now back in Proverbs 10. Proverbs 10, look at the verse again, 16. The labor of the righteous tendeth to life, the fruit of the wicked to sin. Now you have wicked people in this earth, all over, throughout this world, and they labor. They work, they put forth effort, they go at it day and night, more faithful sometimes, and very often, I must say, than Christians. They're up at it and going and working. Some of them know no hours, and they just fighting, working for their business, working for bringing the money, working to make a great new world. And the labor that they are laboring, the work that they're doing, that labor is producing fruit, and the fruit that wicked people produce is just leading and tending to more sin. They labor and they make great new inventions. In the last several years, last 50 years, they're working and laboring, and they come up with new inventions. They come up, with video equipment, video games. And what's the video games lead to? It leads to sin. What's the VCRs lead to? It leads to sin. And, you know, if you got any questions, go down to your local video mart, whatever they call them, and look at what they got there. I don't do it personally, but, you know, you hear things from time to time about stuff that's coming out. What's that stuff? What's the fruit of the labor of the wicked leading to? Is it leading to righteousness? Some of the stuff they're coming out with? No, it's leading to sin. More advanced, yes. High tech, yes. High technology sin is what most of it is.
Yeah.
And that's the way their labor leads to. Hollywood. Great big production center. People constantly creating new ways to make movies and new ways to have fun and exploit the stars, you know. What's that labor lead to? Big productions, sin. And what does the stuff do? It produces sin in the lives of people on this earth. The young people grow up subject to it, and they live a life of sin. What's the fruit? Is it leading to holiness or righteousness? No, it's leading to sin. Why? Because you've got wicked men laboring and putting forth their effort, and they're against God, and they're off as far as the right way goes, and all their labor leads to sin. They come up with great new ways to make music, and electric guitars and bass guitars, you know, and double drums in the orchestra and all this stuff, and the rock band. But what is it producing? Holiness in the lives of 20th century American young people and high school students? You've got to be kidding. It's producing sin. And these are all some of the reasons why sin and immorality is so rampant in this day and age. Because we become advanced and the wicked people are laboring night and day to bring in the bucks, and the love of money is the root of all evil, and they're preying on the sinful, degraded, depraved natures of human young people, middle-aged people, and old people alike. The fruit of the wicked to sin. That's what the fruit of the wicked tends to. The labor of the righteous tendeth to life. The fruit of the wicked to sin. He is in the way of life that keepeth instruction, but he that refuseth reproof erreth. Well, he just begins to give you some instruction there in verse 16. Now, how do you handle the instruction he gives you? Do you receive it? Do you love the instruction he gives you? Or do you rebel against it? Well, some people will rebel against it, and they that rebel against it and refuse it, they err. They err from the truth. He is in the way of life that keepeth instruction. You keep the instruction he gives you, all right, you're in the way of life. You're heading the right way. You refuse the instruction, you err. You're making a mistake. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 12. Proverbs 12:28. He says, in the way of righteousness is life, and in the pathway thereof there is no death. Now keep your hand there and compare this with what we just looked at, which says in verse 17 of chapter 10, he is in the way of life that keepeth instruction. That a person that keeps instruction, that will follow the reproof of the Spirit and Word of God, he's in the way of life. He's heading the right way. Similarly, in verse 28 of chapter 12, in the way of righteousness is life. Then the Lord, what he tends to do is he tends to lead a person in the paths of righteousness. As you follow the Lord, those are the paths you're going to be walking in. And he says, in the way of righteousness is life. So as you lead a righteous life, you are leading a life that tends to a more abundant life, a spiritual life, a life that's filled with things that will last everlastingly, eternally. But he says at the end of 12, in the pathway thereof, there is no death. For you, no spiritual death. You can live your life on earth and not be subject to a carnal mind, which is death. No spiritual death for you. Alright, these are some of the promises of righteousness and walking in the paths of it. Alright, verse 17 of chapter 10, once again. He is in the way of life that keepeth instruction, but he that refuseth reproof erreth. So you make a mistake when you refuse to take heed to reproof. When somebody reproves you or corrects you, then you make a mistake. He that refuseth reproof erreth. Well, I remember in 2 Timothy 3:16, Remember that all Scripture was given by inspiration of God and was profitable for doctrine and for something else. It was profitable for reproof and some other things. But the Word of God is written to reprove us. If you refuse reproof, you err, you make a mistake. If you refuse the reproofs that you get as you hear, as you read, as you just subject yourself to the Word of God, if you refuse that reproof, you're making a mistake. You want to know why there's so many different beliefs in the world and there's so many different denominations? It tends to people's attitude towards the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. And one reason is because people get handling the Bible and they get handling the stuff in it, and sometimes, somewhere along in there, the Holy Spirit will begin to deal with their heart about something, some sin in their life or something they should or shouldn't be doing. And they'll get reproved. And they'll come along there and they'll look at that and they'll say, well, I just don't think that's the way it ought to be. I don't agree with that. I don't like it. And they'll refuse to receive the reproof. When you refuse to receive the reproof from the Word of God, what happens? It says he erreth. And that word erreth comes right here. The same root of this word. Error. He erreth. He makes a mistake. Somebody that makes an error, he bobbles the ball. He messes up. He makes a mistake. And so they make a mistake when they try to interpret the Word of God. Because to interpret the Bible, you've got to follow the Spirit of God. And when the Spirit of God reproves you and you refuse to take heed to the reproof, you err from the truth and the Word of God. So that's what happens to a lot of folks, and consequently they feed and sift the words of God through their little, through their brain, and they don't come up with the right answer, the right interpretation of it. But there's a proper interpretation of it, and people, they're always running their mouth about, that's just your interpretation, everybody's got their own interpretation of the Bible. No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Maybe somebody interprets it this way, interprets it that way, but there's still one right interpretation. You have to interpret it some way. And what you want to do is you want to let God interpret it for you. And then follow with the leading of the Spirit of God. One person says, well, then how do you know? If you got the right one or not? This guy says that and that guy says this. Well, I tell him that's where you've got to know the integrity of your own heart. I mean, what do you want more than anything anyway? Well, what is it that you want in life? You want to know the truth? You want to please the Lord? Okay, you shouldn't have any trouble finding out the right interpretation of the Scripture. But if the person doesn't, he's got other things that he'd rather do in life, and serving God and finding out the truth of the Bible isn't the most important thing, well then, it's no wonder he doesn't come up with the right understanding of the Word of God. God's got this thing set up so if a person wants to know the truth, he can find it. And if he doesn't want to know the truth, the book will mess him up. It'll confuse him. Alright, Proverbs 10:18. He that hideth hatred with lying lips, and he that uttereth a slander is a fool. And we looked at that verse before. But simply, some people can hate you in their heart, and they'll hide their hatred in your heart with lying lips. Oftentimes with flattering lips and with a double heart do people speak. They flatter you with their lips and tell you how wonderful you are and how much they appreciate everything you do, and inside their hearts they have hatred. Or they'll talk to you about somebody and say, oh yes, he's a great guy. I don't know how many times I've had people come to me and say, oh yeah, he's a real good guy. And you can tell while they're talking to you about it, their mind's off somewhere else and they're thinking about something he did or something that he does and the way he lives his life that they don't agree with, and there's something in there that just doesn't ring quite true. But oftentimes they'll say, oh yeah, he's a great guy, he's a wonderful guy. You see it in their eyes. They may think he's a great guy or something. They're not telling you the whole truth. They're just pulling the wool over your eyes. Inside their heart, they're thinking about, man, he's a good guy. He's okay and everything, but I just can't understand why he does that. That happens over and over. He says in verse 18, he that hideth hatred with lying lips, and he that uttereth a slander is a fool. A person that utters a slander, that's very similar to the commandment where he says, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. You utter a slander, you're witnessing against him falsely. Oftentimes you're telling something about him that isn't true, and you're making it look like he's something that he's not, or he did something that he didn't do. You're uttering a slander against him, and a person that does that is a fool. 19. In the multitude of words there wanted not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise. Now, here up pops again this word we looked at before, want. In the multitude of words there wanted not sin. In Psalm 23, David the psalmist says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He shall not want. He won't lack for anything. He won't want anything because the Lord will supply his wants. He'll supply his needs. What he needs, he'll have. Here it says, in the multitudes of words, there wanteth not sin. That is, there doesn't lack sin. The word, if you can come to an understanding of the word, he states it beautifully here. He states it perfectly. And to try to describe what he means without understanding the word, it's not going to come off as sound as he gets it right here. But just to try to get you to understand it, it says, there wanteth not sin. It means there's no lack of it. There is sin there. There wanteth not any. It's right there. In the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin. In the multitude of words, you will find sin popping up somewhere. Where there's a whole bunch of talking, where there's a whole bunch of conversation with the mouth, sin is going to tend to pop up. The more you talk and the more you say, the more chance you're going to have of messing up with your lips. In the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin. Comparison, but he that refraineth his lips is wise. Okay, then the person that talks a lot and talks a lot, he's going to have to watch out for falling into sin, and there's going to be times when he would just do well to keep his mouth quiet. He that refraineth his lips is wise. Come over to chapter 17 of Proverbs. Chapter 17. As I've said before, these are lessons I had to learn for myself, and these were hard lessons. Naturally, I just, I grew up and had a smart mouth sometimes and said things that I shouldn't have said to people I shouldn't have said, and just sometimes in the matter of just disrespecting authority or people that were over me, I had no business saying, but I did it, and I was very foolish. And growing up, though, I came to the place that I told you before, I just got to the place where I got so tired of putting my foot in my mouth, I just would just shut up. I got so tired of tasting what it was like there in my mouth that I just learned to keep my mouth shut at the right times. So, learn more about refraining my lips. In Proverbs 17, verse 27, it says, he that hath knowledge spareth his words. Then there's a time, if you have knowledge, there's a time you don't have to talk. There's a time to cry loud and spare not. But there's also a time to keep the mouth shut. Keep your finger there in Proverbs chapter 17 and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 is going on and telling you there's a time for different things, a time to kill, a time to heal. Come down to verse chapter 6. He says there's a time to get and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to rend and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak. Wisdom largely consists of knowing when to speak and knowing when to keep your mouth shut. And you get that thing down, it'll help you a lot and do a lot for you just in other areas of your Christian life. And now looking back in chapter 17, verse 27, he that hath knowledge spareth his words, and a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. 28, even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise, and he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. There's sometimes you may not have a great deal of wisdom, you may be rather foolish inside, but if you'll keep your mouth shut at the right time, somebody will look on and they'll think that you're a man of understanding, you've got some wisdom. And you know what, if you learn to practice that, you will eventually become a man of understanding and a man of wisdom. So in Proverbs 10, 19, he says, in the multitude of words there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise. You've got to watch them sometimes when you get around old people that they just, you naturally, some people you get around them, they naturally just, they make you, it's like they just draw it out of you, and you talk more, and you say more, and you talk about this and that, and lots of times there's no holds barred on the things that you talk about, and you just got to watch it. You've got to take heed as to what you say. You can't just always go pouring your heart out about everything that's in your mind to everybody and everybody you come in contact with. As a matter of fact, you pour your heart out to the wrong people, you'll find out that some people don't know how to handle the things that are in your heart, and they won't treat it with the respect that it needs to be treated. You got to watch. And some, like I say, you get around some folks and it draws it out of you, and you got to set a watch at the door of your lips, and you got to watch what you say. Take heed to the things that speak and come out of your mouth. And there's times you can get in a good conversation with a person, you can go for an hour, you can go for 2 hours and speak about good things. But then there's times when if you get in a situation where you start talking and talking, and before you know it, you're pouring out stuff that you didn't plan to say and you didn't want to say, and you better take that as a signal, warning light right there, and kind of slow down. In the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise. Connecting this with verse 20, the tongue of the just is as choice silver. Hence we get the expression, we call somebody, they call them old silver tongue. The tongue of the just is as choice silver. And of course, when they give somebody that designation, it's not really usually a just person. But here, a person that's a silver tongue is a just person. A person that knows how to speak and when to speak and what to speak. In the multitude of words there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise. Connect this. The tongue of the just is as choice silver. So he says the tongue of the just is as choice silver. It's worth a lot. Silver, it's got a great price, a great value on it. Somebody that knows how to speak. The tongue of the just is as choice silver. The heart of the wicked is little worth. I notice the comparison here. On the first half of the comparison, it's somebody's tongue. On the second half is his heart. The tongue of the just is as choice silver. Then you'd expect him to say almost, the tongue of the wicked is this. But he doesn't. He says the tongue of the just is as choice silver. Then he says the heart of the wicked is little worth. Well, you've got the value, number one, it's compared. The just man's tongue is of silver. That's of great worth. Then the wicked man's heart is of little worth, but where tongue should be on one side, heart is on the other side. Why would this be? Except that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Matthew chapter 12. What goes in your heart and what is in your heart will tend to come out your mouth. So he makes a comparison here just assuming this. The tongue of the just is as choice silver, the heart of the wicked is little worth. So it's like what you put in your heart, a wicked person, what he has in his heart isn't worth much. The heart of the wicked is little worth. What a just man does, he'll fill his heart up with good treasure, and his tongue will be worth like choice silver. The tongue of the just is as choice silver. Alright, verse 21. Now he's hitting it again. Three right here in a row, right on what you speak. Verse 21. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for want of wisdom. Okay, so you've got a righteous person, and when that righteous person speaks, his lips feed many. Inside of his heart, he's got truth, he's got spiritual food to feed you, and when he speaks, he feeds you. He feeds many. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for want of wisdom. All right, the lips of the righteous feed many. This is often the lot of a preacher or a person that's speaking the Word of God. If you notice in 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, and I'll read you, beginning with verse 1, 1 Peter 5, 1. Peter says, the elders which are among you I exhort, whom also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint. Peter instructs the elders to feed the flock of God. This is the position of a man who holds this position of an elder, somebody that preaches or speaks the word of God here, he's to feed the flock of God. He feeds them. The lips of the righteous feed many. How does he feed them? He feeds them by what he speaks. He's not telling them to go and provide and earn all the money so that he can get food for them and feed them like that. He's talking about spiritual things, specifically in this point. And that's why he says the lips of the righteous feed many. He's talking about spiritually. Back in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, Paul gives this charge to the elders at Ephesus. Acts 20 with verse 27. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. What's the overseer of the church supposed to do? He's supposed to feed the flock of God. How does he feed them? Like he says here in Proverbs 10, with his lips. The lips of the righteous feed many, the things that come out of his mouth. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for want of wisdom. So he takes you kind of from one end to the other. He starts out in verse 19, people speaking many words that are not profiting. And then when he gets you into verse 21, he's got a person that is speaking many words, and it is profiting. All right, down to verse then 22. Now he comes on to a little bit different train of thought, and he says, the blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it. Okay, when the Lord gives a blessing, eventually, when he gives a blessing, it makes rich. When the Lord gives a blessing, you become wealthy by it. And it says, and he addeth no sorrow with it. Now, you know, as you examine things that take place to you as a Christian, and after you've been saved, you'd wonder just how much you could apply that, you know, to your own life. Christians, they get the blessing of salvation, and then things go wrong. But lots of times things go wrong because of the Christian's own misdoings, and that's why things go wrong. But the blessing that the Lord gave him still could make rich and still ought to make rich. But the thing about it is, when the Lord gives the blessing, his blessing makes rich, and he doesn't add any sorrow with it. It's like most of the sorrow you're getting right now, the stuff that you're getting, when you get to the root of it, the reason is because you're stuck in a place where, number one, you're not going to end up. You're stuck in a place where righteousness does not have free course. It does not have free reign. And you're stuck down here on the devil's territory. So consequently, as you try to do right, you're getting a lot of sorrow added for what you're doing because of your adversary, the devil. But the Lord allows this. But I know ultimately that the blessing of the Lord is going to make me rich, and there will be no sorrow. Largely, directly, this points to, maybe a lot of the Old Testament blessings. When people literally got rich physically, Job became rich and the richest man in all the East. Then he lost his wealth. Then he got it back, double. Abraham became rich. Jacob was rich and had all kinds of stuff. But when you want to apply this type of thing spiritually, you want to think about riches for you, don't think in terms of physical wealth. Think in terms of spiritual riches and treasures. And the blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it. When the Lord gives you a blessing that will lead to your spiritual riches, don't worry. You don't have to worry about the devil, you know, maybe getting you in the neck or giving you a hard time, though he might. You don't have to worry about that. Rejoice in the riches. You're not to, I mean, don't get hung up on the fact that things are going great right now and the bottom is about to drop out. Maybe it will. But if you stay close to God, he'll hold you up in his everlasting arms. The bottom drops out. Just cleave to the Lord. The blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it. And ultimately, God's going to wipe away all the sorrow. He's going to wipe away all the tears, and it's going to be done away with. He's going to restore perfect peace on this earth completely. Everything's going to be fixed up, and there'll be no death, and everything will be just fine. But right now, sometimes you get a little bit of sorrow along with your Christianity, and you get a little bit of heartache. But the sorrow and the heartache that you go through is working for you a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So though from one side and one standpoint it looks like sorrow, that's only from the earthly standpoint. On the other side, God's making, he's fitting you a crown. On the other side, the Lord's fitting you rewards in heaven, spiritual riches that will last. So if you'll handle the sorrows that come your way right and properly, in the end they can make you rich. And there won't be any sorrow added with it. Okay, let's close there for this morning. Any questions? Okay. Proverbs chapter 10. Now, I noticed I didn't have to eat my words that I spoke last week when I came in and showed you that piece of paper with the houses of worship. They didn't put in another edition this Wednesday and show you all the different other houses of worship and give everybody equal play. But just reminding you, if you weren't here, you don't know what I'm talking about. I brought in a little piece of the clipping of the newspaper last week. It was a little clipping. It was a full section of a page. I'm in verse 22. Which says, the blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he added no sorrow with him. Alright, now verse 23. It is as sport to a fool to do mischief, but a man of understanding hath wisdom. It is as sport to a fool to do mischief. For example, a fool gets the same type of thrill and pleasure out of doing mischief as an athlete does when he's competing in sports. You know, if you've ever played sports, you know sometimes the great thrill you can get out of it and the competition and when you succeed and make a great play or something and you get that type of a thrill out of it. Well, when a fool does mischief, that's the type of thrill he gets out of it. It's like to him, it's like competition too. He tries to outdo the other guy and be the best at it. You know, be the greatest fool who can drink the most beers and, you know, all this stuff. It's crazy out there in the world, but then what do you expect? But that's the type of thing here.
it is a sport to a fool to do mischief. When he gets involved in mischief, he gets the same thrill out of it that a person that competes in sport gets. Compare this to another place there in Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs 15 and verse 22. Or verse 21. Proverbs 15, 21. Folly is joy to him that is destitute of wisdom. See, now folly, talking about foolishness, foolish practices, foolish living, person that lives in folly, it's joy to him that is destitute of wisdom. A person that doesn't have wisdom, he enjoys foolishness, enjoys sin. He just gets right wrapped up in it and has him a good time for a while. It is as sport to a fool to do mischief. So it's, he's like competition, like having the thrill of, you know, victory. Later on he's going to face the agony of defeat. It is as sport to a fool to do mischief. Not only this, but you got to take the Bible and think about it sometimes, not just look at it and run on to the next verse, but sometimes you've got to take a verse and memorize it and think about it and meditate on it. It is as sport for a fool to do mischief. You know that has great modern 20th century, modern day application? It is as sport to a fool to do mischief. It used to be that the sports programs and professional sports were respectable. And you could maybe perhaps point to your young child and point to a sports figure and say, now there's someone to emulate, somebody to look after and live after, and you could pattern your life after him. He's a good man. They were wholesome. They had a respectable reputation. Well, but down through the years, last several years especially, last 20, 30 years maybe, the thing's being degraded more and more and more. And lots of times too, when people would point their fingers at the sports figures and say, now here's a great, wonderful man, they only know half the story. You get reading the lives of some of those people, the lives they live on the road, and I used to be a great baseball fan when I was growing up. Baseball was my favorite sport. I was, you know, they call it a diehard Cubs fan, and you about got to be that to remain one. But, I mean, I just loved it. I enjoyed it. To watch them on television, used to play sports myself, play baseball, little league, minor league, little league, senior league, a little bit in high school, but I really enjoyed it, got a thrill out of it. But and this is the way the Lord worked in my life with all of my idols and things I looked up to. By the time I thought they were wonderful and great, if he'd kick them and he'd show me, he'd show me something that was wrong and just drive me crazy. But my favorite baseball player used to be a guy named Ferguson Jenkins. Fergie Jenkins, he used to pitch on the Cubs, you know. Get up there and pitch, and he had a way about him, and he'd do the windup, and he'd get up there and, you know, kick his foot, and we always used to like him, watch him kick his foot out there, and we'd play baseball and we'd pitch like Fergie and stuff like that. He's my favorite baseball player. I've got a scrapbook at home somewhere with I think a 3D baseball card of Fergie Jenkins. I wrote, Fergie Jenkins is my favorite baseball player. But then down through the years, I still looked up to the guy, and then one day, lo and behold, I hear Fergie gets busted for cocaine. Oh, there goes my idol. And that was, you know, that was something to me. That was kind of devastating. I didn't know. I had no idea. I mean, now you look at the people today. That's how they thrive, probably on half of their sports, so we get their energy and their power to break the backboards of basketball, you know, doing speed or something. But that's where they're at today. And it was terrible, but, you know, had to grow up and face up to the facts. And then I read a book by a guy named Tug McGraw, and a book about his life and life of baseball players. And if I ever had any doubt of how they lived and they were somebody to look up to after reading that book, you know, it was all over. I mean, stuff that I wouldn't think myself about was a proper way of life and the way to live. And I just, it didn't gel. So the Lord had to tear away some of the things that were precious, and they were, to my heart. I've often felt if the Cubs had won the World Series, I would have had no need to get saved, because that would have been a salvation experience in myself. And, you know, it's kind of funny, but that's the way I felt. And some days, my days seem to rise and fall on whether the Cubs won. But after finding out the way people lived and what they did, I had to face up to the facts, you know. There's something wrong. And this verse here gives a good commentary on the modern sports program. It is as sport to a fool to do mischief. They get involved, and to them, because they're great, wonderful sports figures and athletes, it's all right for them to live however they want. It catches up with them. Many of them get busted sometimes and got to go through trials, but it is as sport to a fool to do mischief. Lord, He got me again. I was not a Bible-believing Christian when I grew up and everything, but I was raised to go to church on Sunday. And I thought that a person ought to go to church on Sunday, and it was right to go to church, and there's something inside me that said, this is the place to be, Sunday. Church is church time, you ought to go. But then there'd come those Sunday baseball games, you know. And Sunday morning baseball games, sometimes they'd have a doubleheader that started early. And I was just wondering myself, and especially if they had a game following Saturday night, I mean the preceding Saturday night, I just wondered myself, well, when are these guys going to church? I mean, I was looking up to them as good people, but I had to think about these things. If they're really that good and they're the people that I look up to, when are they going to church? Are they going to church? Maybe some of them got in there, but there was times they had to sacrifice, you know, going to church to play their sport. And it is as sport to a fool to do mischief. And what people get all wrapped up in the World Series, they get all wrapped up in the Stanley Cup, and they get all wrapped up, you know, in the NBA Championship, and the thing they do in football, you know, what do they call that? They just had a Super Bowl. It's been a long time. They get all wrapped up in the Super Bowl. And you know what that stuff is? It's a time for sin and wickedness and ungodliness. Or haven't you been to a baseball game lately? Or haven't you seen what takes place? I kid you not. They're in the stands, you know, just getting soused. The bleacher bums at Wrigley Field. I used to watch them out there just beer after beer after beer and making fools of themselves and idiots. And I had to realize something isn't right. Something's not right there, you know. Where is the Spirit of the Lord in all this stuff? They get out there and they yell and scream and praise their idols, and people come into church and they sit there. Where is it? I mean, what's going on? Well, you know, if that's all there was to church, well, maybe I'd go to a baseball game on Sunday too. Get a little excitement in your life, a little spirit, a little thrill. The Lord's supposed to have a more abundant life for Christians. But I looked at that stuff and looked at where was the purity and thought, where is God in all this and where is the godliness? Something was wrong. It is as sport to a fool to do mischief. They excuse their mischief by calling it sport. That's how it goes. Like a lot of people excuse their sin by calling it entertainment or art or culture. And they get all this lewd, wicked, licentious stuff, and this is modern art. This is beauty, you know. It's sin. It is as sport to a fool to do mischief, but a man of understanding hath wisdom. And then there's two ends. Man of understanding's got wisdom. He'll be able to see through it and know what's going on. Notice in the next chapter, in verse 12, it ends with another definition or thing that a man that hath understanding has. Verse 12, it says, he that is void of wisdom despiseth his neighbor, but a man of understanding holdeth his peace. Notice then, just briefly, two characteristics of a man that has understanding. Number one, a man that has understanding has wisdom. And he says, a man that hath understanding holdeth his peace. He'll know when to hold his peace. And we'll get more into that as we come on through chapter 11. Alright, Proverbs chapter 10, verse 24. He says, the fear of the wicked shall come upon him, but the desire of the righteous shall be granted. The fear of the wicked shall come upon him. When a wicked person is wrapped up in fear, you know, sometimes, and he gets paranoid about certain things, lots of times the things that he gets afraid of and gets paranoid about, they actually come to take place in his life. They come upon him. The fear of the wicked shall come upon him. When the Lord was dealing with me in my life, and He was bringing me over to the place where I was seeking after Him and searching after Him, to the place where I knew that I was saved and had the assurance of my salvation, there came a time in my life when it seemed like the things that I got afraid of, every time I was afraid that something would happen, it would start happening. And just about as sure as I'd get a fear in my heart about something taking place and figuring, you know, if this takes place, I'm sunk, it would take place. It happened. And the Lord was trying to teach me something. He was trying to teach me that some things that I think are so terrible and are so bad, when they happen, they're not as bad as I thought they'd be. But it come upon me.
And it wasn't always as awful and terrible as what a wicked person has to face when he has fears, but sometimes, you know, they're kind of rough to swallow at first. The fear of the wicked shall come upon him. Inside, every wicked person that's not saved has some fear or has had some fear of death and of what lies beyond. And most of them have tasted a fear of hell unless they've just been shut out from a knowledge of it. But most of them know that there's some kind of a judgment just by virtue of their own conscience and the things that take place in their own heart. And that fear, if they don't get saved, eventually, ultimately, comes upon them. The fear of the wicked shall come upon him. Job experienced this in his trials in Job chapter 3. Job chapter 3. Job chapter 3, beginning with verse 24. For my sighing cometh before I eat, and my roarings are poured out like the waters. For the thing which I greatly feared is come upon me, and that which I was afraid of is come unto me. Here Job is going through the thing that he greatly feared at one time in his life. God has poured out his judgment upon him. It's like God has departed from him for a season. The blessing of the Lord, which he had, has now departed, and now he is going through hard times. And Job laments this by commenting on it, saying, the thing which I greatly feared has come upon me. And he says also, and that which I was afraid of has come unto me. So he experienced what a wicked person has to go through here. He experienced some of the terrors of a wicked man. The fear of the wicked shall come upon him. Verse 24. Now, this ought to help fix your attitude towards God. One place in the New Testament, Paul talks about the promises of God. And he said that the promises of God are not nay, but they're yea and amen. For in him was not nay, but yea and amen. He's showing you the promises of God are positive. And as you live a life as a Christian, you don't want to get hung up on worrying about things that might happen to you. You want to get hung up on worrying about the fact that now everything's going good and I'm doing right. You know, when's the bottom going to drop out? That's not the proper attitude to have toward the Lord. The proper attitude to have toward Him is, praise the Lord. God's given me victory. He's blessed me right now. And I'm going good. And if you've got to think about the bottom dropping out, just think, if the bottom drops out, praise the Lord for all the blessings I've had now. The bottom drops out, at least I've experienced some wonderful blessings and some tremendous victory. And the real attitude to have is if the bottom drops out, at least He'll never leave me nor forsake me. If I got to go through some hard, anguishing trial in my life, at least I've still got Him. He's not going to leave me, and I'm still going to heaven. That's the attitude to have toward the Lord. But Christians, what they do, they get hung up. They get paranoid. The wicked flee when no man pursueth. They start running. The sound of a shaken leaf, it scares them. And instead of having that proper attitude toward the Lord, and it's a proper positive attitude to have toward God and His promises, they fear. They're paranoid. You know, where's the devil going to get me next? And I believe about being aware of your adversary, you're going to be sober and be vigilant. But God has not given us a spirit of fear, has He? But of power and of love and of a sound mind. And what ruins Christians more than anything sometimes is just that fear, which robs them of their power, which robs them of the love of God, and which robs them of a sound mind. And so they're always waiting, always watching. And I believe in being vigilant and watchful and diligent, but not fearing the things that could come upon you. If God puts you through torture, then God will give you the grace to go through it. He puts you through hard times, then His grace is sufficient for you to handle it. That's the attitude to have. The fear of the wicked shall come upon him. Then you don't want to take place. You don't want to have this fear in your own life, as a wicked person does. You don't want to be afraid of all kinds of things that might take place. God has it. Rest in Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. Trust that the Lord knows what He's doing. The fear of the wicked shall come upon him, but the desire of the righteous shall be granted. Now the equivalent and the parallel is to an approach, an attitude toward God inside, even a prayerful attitude, a desire. The fear of the wicked, one person is afraid of what's going to take place and come upon him, but the righteous person's desire, the thing that he wants, it says, it shall be granted.
The desire of the righteous shall be granted. Verse 25, as the whirlwind passeth, so is the wicked no more, but the righteous is an everlasting foundation. Now, when we were in chapter 1, we looked extensively at some references to the whirlwind and how the wicked are going to be taken away in a whirlwind. And a lot of these references referring to the second advent when Jesus Christ comes back. As a whirlwind passes, so is the wicked no more, but the righteous is an everlasting foundation. The righteous is an everlasting foundation, he says. Well, come first of all to 1 John chapter 2, and notice that Jesus Christ is called the righteous. 1 John chapter 2. The righteous is an everlasting foundation. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus Christ, he is the righteous person, the holy and the just one. He's called the righteous, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And it says that the righteous is an everlasting foundation. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when Paul talks about being a wise master builder and building upon the foundation that's laid, he says, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, or which is Jesus Christ. And that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the foundation of your salvation. He's the rock that, you know, they talk about God set my feet upon the rock. That's set it right there on Jesus Christ. He's the foundation for your salvation, for your spiritual life. And this foundation is an everlasting foundation. The righteous is an everlasting foundation. He talks about Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, for us as Christians, he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, Jesus Christ is the righteous one. He's the righteous, and we're given his righteousness. And through him, we're made the righteousness of God. We as people, Christians, saved, born-again Christians, we are the righteousness of God. Now, with that in mind, look in Psalm 11. Psalm 11. Psalm 11, verse 3. Here he refers to foundations, plural. And he says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, and as far as the work of the Lord and applications concerned, you make good application to Christians as far as them being the righteousness of God. And the righteous is called an everlasting foundation. And you know you're righteous in Jesus Christ. God's made you righteous in him. And that's the only way we are. But that's how he's made us righteous. We are a foundation, an everlasting foundation. He's put within us an everlasting foundation, something that's not going to be destroyed. It's Jesus Christ, and we have that. We possess it. Now we're made the righteousness of God in him. But in Psalm 11:3 says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Application. If we as Christians in our own personal lives are destroyed and live a life instead of spiritual prosperity, of spiritual destruction, what can God do? What can the righteous God do? What can Jesus Christ do? Further, when God works on this earth through people, he works through Christians, through his saved, born-again people in his church. Now, if Christians live a life of spiritual destruction, what can God do? He's limited in what he can do. He can't do as much as he would if the Christians were right. So consequently, today, the work of the Lord is thwarted in many instances, in many churches, because the foundations, the Christians, the foundations, as it were, of the church, these righteous people that have been made righteous in Jesus Christ, they're not right with God. And the Holy Spirit doesn't have free course as he works through them. And the Word of God doesn't have free course as he works through them. So then what can God do? He's limited. So what do you got to do? You got to get the foundations in order. Got to get the foundations solid so that the Lord can build upon them. Or have you tried building the house lately without a foundation?
would sink into the earth. And don't you know that's where the Christians are at? They're sunken in the mire. They're sunken in the earth, in the world. Okay, Proverbs 10. As the whirlwind passes, so is the wicked no more. What then, when the whirlwind comes, keeps the righteous in place, their foundation? When the whirlwind comes, when the storms comes to sweep away the wicked, in spiritual application now, the righteous has his feet planted on a rock, and he can withstand the storm. As the whirlwind passes, so is the wicked no more, but the righteous is an everlasting foundation. The whirlwind won't blow him away. 26. As vinegar to the teeth and as smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to him, to them that send him. As vinegar to the teeth. Example, like vinegar kind of tends to set people's teeth on edge. Like if, you know, a person scratches his fingernails on a chalkboard. Vinegar has that type of effect, you know, on some folks. As vinegar to the teeth and as smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to them that send him. As smoke to the eyes. You ever get in smoke and you know how you have to squint sometimes and it's hard to see and sometimes you can't keep your eyes open and it makes the eyes water and it makes them very painful and it gets sore. As smoke to the eyes. The application or the comparison is, it says, so is the sluggard to them that send him. Okay, it's like if you've got a job to do, a job to get done, and you send somebody to do it, and the person you send is a sluggard, a lazy person. He's a sluggard. The effect that he's going to have on you as after you send him when he doesn't do his job properly is going to be like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes. And it's going to bother you. It's going to hinder you. It's going to hurt you. As so is the sluggard to them that send him. So the saying is, if you want a job done right, pay somebody to do it. Do it yourself. All right? As vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to them that send him. Well, if you're going to have to send somebody to do something, you want to get somebody that'll do it right, that'll do a good job, somebody that you can trust in, somebody that you can rely in. And, oh, I guess the tremendous heartaches that people have had to face when they sent somebody to do a job right and trusted that they do it only to find out that they didn't do it just as well as it should have been done. You know, it's hard to transfer what you feel in your heart as to how a job ought to be done to somebody else when they're just doing it for you. They oftentimes don't have the same heartfelt attachment to the job that you would. And you send them out to do a job and they just won't do it just right. And sometimes, you know, I have people do jobs for me and they do it, but you can just tell they're just doing it to get the thing done. They're not being diligent about it and not seeing how to get it done right and get it done, you know, just so. But what you do when you've got a job to get done, you bear the responsibility of it, so you want it done right. I mean, that's marking, that's your name going out, and what you do and how it's done is your reputation. People are going to look at that and they're going to draw certain conclusions about you. So if you send somebody that's not going to do the job right, it's going to reflect on you. And that's how this becomes to be hard on a person who sends a sluggard to do a job. Verse 27. The fear of the Lord prolongeth days, but the years of the wicked shall be shortened. We've come across things like this earlier in the book of Proverbs. Come back to Proverbs 3. The fear of the Lord prolongeth days. This is how to live a happy and healthy life. Fear God. And generally speaking, that's the way it goes. Generally speaking, that's barring divine intervention. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 2. Well, I'll start with verse 1. My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. That a person that keeps the commandments of God and his law there is promised length of days, long life and peace. And that's just what we're getting at here in Proverbs 10, verse 27, where he says, the fear of the Lord prolongeth days. When you fear God, you're going to depart from evil and you're going to do right. And the less evil, the less sin that's working in your own life, generally speaking now, the principle is, the healthier you're going to be. Do you ever notice how sin takes its toll on the body? It wears it out. And in many instances, it shows up on women faster than it shows up on men. You ever see like a lady that's getting on to be 50, 60 years old who smoked for a good portion of her life. And notice how it just sucks the life right out of them. Sometimes I can just look at a lady and tell whether or not she smokes. And sometimes I can just look at people and tell whether or not they drink coffee just by looking at them. It doesn't have a good effect on the body. All right, he says, the fear of the wicked, or the fear of the Lord, prolongeth days. So notice he comes in verse 24, and he's talking about the fear of the wicked and how it has a detrimental effect. And the fear of the Lord in verse 27, he says, prolongeth days, but the years of the wicked shall be shortened. Consequently, you have, you know, many popular figures. They make the headlines and they make stardom and everybody looks up to them and they die because they live in a life of sin and wickedness. And they die early. And look at Ecclesiastes chapter 7 real quick. Ecclesiastes 7, Solomon warned people about this. Ecclesiastes 7. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 17. Be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldest thou die before thy time? Some people can die before their time was up. That is, if they would have done right, they would have had more days on earth. They would have lived longer. But because of foolishness and wickedness, they die early. Illustrated time and again. People after this, rock musicians, you know, people like John Belushi and Janis Joplin, Jim Morrison, those figures, they die before their time. When you get living a life of sin, you know what it does? You're speeding up the pleasures that you're supposed to get on this earth. You're getting too many wrong pleasures too quick. And so consequently, you know, you've about lived all of the thrills that a life is allotted, you know, in 30 years maybe, and so God just cuts you off. All right, you've had your fun, you're done. And like I said, there's always the exceptions, but the exceptions, you know, point to the rule. And George Burns is going to die one of these days. All right. The fear of the Lord prolongeth days, but the years of the wicked shall be shortened. You know what? I mean, it's just possible that if he would have been doing right, he might live to be 150. The fear of the Lord prolongeth days, but the years of the wicked shall be shortened. All right, a couple more things then, quickly, before we close. Ephesians chapter 6 and Exodus chapter 20. Ephesians 6 and Exodus 20. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Well, we know honor thy father and mother isn't the first commandment. That's not the first commandment in Exodus 20. In Exodus 20, the first commandment has to do with worshiping God and not having any other gods before Him. But in Ephesians chapter 6, it's said to be the first commandment. For the first commandment, it says it's the first commandment with promise. That is, this commandment of honoring your father and mother has a promise with it. What's the promise? Exodus 20. Exodus 20, verse 12. Honor thy father and thy mother. Here's the promise. That thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. That a person that honors his father and mother, honors his parents, he has a promise of a longer life. And again, the general rule is that a person that takes heed to what his mom and dad says, as his mom and dad corrects him, he'll live a longer, happier, healthier life. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the earth, or upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. All this goes along with Proverbs 10:27, when it says the fear of the Lord prolongeth days, because if a person fears God, he's going to obey the commandments of God, like we read in chapter 3, verse 2. And one of the commandments of God is honoring your father and mother.
And that this holds to the New Testament, you've got right there in Ephesians chapter 6, New Testament Christian Pauline epistle. And he tells kids to obey their parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And he says, honor thy father and thy mother. And doesn't worry about the fact that it's one of the Ten Commandments. It was good for them to practice. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Then the kids in the New Testament have that promise, just like the kids in the Old Testament. And if there's exceptions, the general rule still holds. This is how to live. These are some ways of how to live a long and healthy and happy life. Happy and a healthy life. To honor your father and mother and to fear the Lord and to do right. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. And you'll have a more blessed physical life. And when they're writing these new books on how to be happy and how to be healthy, they ought to include things like this. I don't recall reading one that says, you know, obey your parents and you'll have a promise of a long life. But that was the first commandment with promise in the Bible, which shows you that that's where it all begins. A person has a respect and honor for their parents and they'll obey them. That's going to lead them, as time goes on, into a life of less sin. That's the way it'll generally work. A life of less sin and then more health and longer life upon the earth. More physical prosperity and more spiritual prosperity. Okay. The fear of the Lord prolongeth days, but the years of the wicked shall be shortened. And we'll close there this morning.